Let us pray. Grant, we beseech you, Almighty God, that the words which we hear this day with our outward ears may through your grace be grafted inwardly in our hearts, so that they may bring forth in us the fruit of godly living to the honour and praise of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as we continue our studies in Galatians, we quickly recollect the purpose of this epistle. This is Paul's answer to the great controversy that threatened to tear apart the newborn church. The first Christians were Jews, born and bred in Judaism. All the apostles were Jews. But what of Gentiles, whom Jews had for so long been taught to regard as unclean dogs? Could they also be saved? Could Gentiles belong to the Church of Christ? Well, of course they can, said many Jewish believers, but only if they become Jews first. Gentiles must be circumcised and enter into the law of Moses in order to be in Christ. This whole epistle to the Galatians is Paul's comprehensive rejection of that view, which so fiercely agitated the first generation of Christians. There was a much more recent controversy in the German church some 80 years ago between two prominent theologians, Emil Brunner and Karl Barth. Emil Brunner wrote a book outlining his position on the subject of the controversy. Karl Barth then wrote a reply, and the reply was entitled simply, "No." Rather different from some of the long-winded titles of some Christian books. I won't comment either on Emil Brunner or Karl Barth or their theology, but the epistle to the Galatians is Paul's "No" to the Judaizers and their theology. According to Paul, the Judaizers have made several disastrous mistakes. They have not understood God's promise to Abraham, the very father of God's people. That promise pointed to a global, multi-ethnic family of God, membership in which was by faith alone, just as Abraham himself was accepted as righteous by God through his faith in the promise. And that happened even before he was circumcised, when he was as yet a Gentile himself. The Judaizers have not understood this. The Judaizers have also misunderstood the purpose of the law given through Moses. It was not intended as a means of attaining righteousness before God. It was intended to arouse and maintain a true consciousness of sin and to restrain sin's most destructive manifestations until the promised seed of Abraham, the Messiah, came. But now that he has come, the law of Moses, the old Sinai covenant, passes away. Finally, the Judaizers did not take seriously the curse of the law. If you put yourself under the law of Moses for righteousness, warns Paul, all you will do is reap its curse. Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them, Deuteronomy 27:26. The law can condemn sin, but it cannot give righteousness. It can tell you what you ought to do, but it cannot save you when you fail to do it. Only the Messiah of the Abrahamic promise can do that. So there's Paul's resounding no to the Judaizers. If we can grasp these things, it will give us a sort of roadmap through the New Testament, especially in its relation to the Old. Now, we're in the second part of chapter 3 of the epistle. Let's just briefly recap where we've got to in the unfolding argument of the apostle here. Paul has been saying that before the coming of Christ, the Saviour foretold in God's promise to Abraham, the law of Moses was imposed on Abraham's descendants, the Jews. The law kept a strict and stern guard over them. It was like being kept in protective custody. By the severity of the law came the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Without the knowledge of sin, who will desire a saviour? But who knows their sin unless the light of God's purity shines upon them? The law's purpose was to shine that light and expose Israel's hidden heart of sin, so that the sick might know their plague and long for the physician. This life of God's people under the custodianship of the law, however, was but a temporary state of affairs. It would last, Paul says, only until the faith came and was revealed, verse 23. Paul is referring there to the faith in which we believe, not the faith by which we believe. And the faith here is really another way of saying Christ, because he is the heart and substance of the faith in which we believe. When Christ appears, the promise to Abraham is fulfilled in him. And then the reign of the law comes to an end. Abraham's people pass from the old covenant to the new, from the law of Moses to the kingdom of Christ. Therefore, the demand of the Judaizers that the law in its entirety must be obeyed in order to belong to God's righteous people, those on whom his favor abides, is a demand both false and ill-conceived. The law never was intended to be a means of justification. Faith in the promise has always been the only means of justification. Well, that brings us then to verse 24, where Paul continues to expound the purpose of the law. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The word translated schoolmaster here is the Greek word paedagogos, or in English, a pedagogue. Now, in the ancient world, the world of the Roman Empire, in which Paul and the Galatians lived, a pedagogue was a slave who looked after his master's children. He supervised the children from their 7th until their 20th year. The pedagogue was usually an aged man, and he had wide responsibilities in caring for the children committed to him. He made sure they went to bed and got up at the right time, were properly washed and dressed and ate their meals and so forth. He was meant to set them a moral example by his own character and life. Among other duties, he took them to and from the classroom. But the pedagogue wasn't actually the schoolmaster. He wasn't the teacher. He was the one who had general custody of the children and took them to the schoolmaster and brought them back home again. But it was not the pedagogue who was responsible for instructing the children in academic matters. The pedagogue had a different role. He was the guardian and the custodian of the children, a sort of combined nurse, bodyguard, and chaperone. Adam Clarke, the old Methodist commentator, says, "The law was our pedagogue unto Christ." The pedagogue is not the schoolmaster, but the servant who had the care of the children to lead them to and bring them back from school and had the care of them out of school hours. So I think it's better here in verse 24 to say that the law was our pedagogue rather than our schoolmaster unto Christ. Schoolmaster really conveys the wrong impression to us today. Children don't live in the classroom, but they did live under the pedagogue. So the law of Moses was not so much the schoolmaster to bring the Jews to Christ. The law was the pedagogue, the guardian, the custodian, the nurse, the chaperone, the bodyguard, the governess, who looked after the children until the promised Messiah came. So perhaps we could take what Paul says here along these lines. The law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Now, this isn't a strange view. This is the view taken by almost all the Orthodox commentators. Look, if you will, at John Chrysostom, Matthew Henry, John Gill, C.H. Spurgeon, and many others. Now, when Paul says the law was a custodian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith, we mustn't misunderstand him. He doesn't mean that no one was justified by faith until Christ came. Remember, he's already argued that Abraham was justified by faith long ago. That is of the essence of Paul's whole position. No one is justified by the law because long before the law, Abraham, the father of God's people, was justified by faith in the promise. Righteousness through faith has always been God's way of accepting sinners. Paul's meaning here is, in one sense, that prior to Christ's coming, the law was Israel's custodian so that even then, even under the law, they might be justified by faith in the promised Messiah. How so? Because the law made it clear to them that they could never be justified by the law. or at least that was the law's purpose. All the law of Moses could do was convict of sin and restrain its worst manifestations, bringing it home to Israel that they must seek righteousness not from the law, but in fact from the promise. Justification, being accepted as righteous in God's sight, flows only from God's promise to Abraham, that in his seed was true blessing to be found, and not for Jews alone, but for all the nations of the earth. For Paul, now that Christ has come, that truth of justification by faith has shone forth with a greater splendor than ever before. In Abraham's case, righteousness by faith was like the first rays of early dawn. With Christ, the promised seed of Abraham, justification by faith is like the midday sun blazing in a cloudless sky. So, the law of Moses was Israel's custodian until Christ came, so that we might all the more see that we're justified only by faith in Christ, not by our own performance of the works of the law. Those who now, in the glorious daylight of Christ, still insist that we have to be righteous through the works of the law, in Paul's view, such people, the Judaizers, are like blind creatures who stagger about lost in the sunshine. And so, verse 25, but after that faith came, is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, again, I think we should translate the word not as schoolmaster, but as pedagogue. And faith here is once again the faith, not a personal virtue in our hearts, but the objective faith in which we believe. After the faith has come, in all its fullness and clarity in the person of the Messiah, we Jews, Paul says, are no longer under a pedagogue. We're no longer under the protective custody of the law of Moses. Once a child had reached his majority at the age of 20, the pedagogue no longer had any authority over him. The child was now a free adult agent, able to take charge of his own life. So in this verse, Paul is really just teasing out the logic of what is said in verse 24. The coming of the Messiah brings an end to the pedagogue role of the law in the life of God's people. We do not need the old covenant in Moses to control our life with God now that the new covenant in Christ has been established. Christ, not the law, defines who God's people are. And verse 26, for ye are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, there are two different Greek words for children. One of them means a very young child, an infant, a minor. But the word here in verse 26 is different. It's the word used of Christ as the Son of God. Now, the distinction between young children and sons is important. You see, Paul has just told us that the law is the pedagogue of God's people prior to the coming of Christ. But now that Christ has come, the role of the pedagogue is at an end. In other words, the people of God are no longer young children. They've now arrived at their majority, their maturity. They've come of age in the advent of the promised Messiah. So what Paul is saying is that the people of God are not young children, not anymore. They are now sons, full-grown sons, mature sons, entering into their inheritance in Christ. So to bring that out clearly, I think we should take it as you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, mature sons. So then Paul is saying to the Galatians, despite what the Judaizers claim, you no longer need to be under the pedagogue of the law. The people of God are free of the law's custodianship now. We are no longer mere infants. We are now mature sons who have attained to our majority. Christ has come. The fullness of the faith has come. The ancient promise is fulfilled. The Spirit is outpoured. Those who would put you back under the law of Moses, requiring that you be circumcised and so forth in order to be saved, are rejecting what God has done in Christ. They are enemies of grace. John Chrysostom, I think, sums up Paul's argument very helpfully here. If we had a candle that gave us light during the night, but when the day dawned, we clung to the candle so that it kept us from the sun, then the candle would no longer be a blessing. It would do us harm. Likewise, the law harms us if it stands between us and greater blessings. Those people then who still observe the law are the ones who malign it the most. Their attitude is just the same as a pedagogue making a fool of a young person by keeping him with himself when the time had come to let him go. This is why Paul says, "But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a pedagogue." Why are we no longer under a pedagogue? For you are all the sons of God. Full-grown sons. We see this very striking process of development in the history of redemption. The people of God under the old covenant were like children in their minority. They were placed in the protective custody of a pedagogue, the law of Moses. The law was like a strict governess overseeing young children. That infantile condition of God's people endured until the coming of Christ. But when Christ appeared and offered the true sacrifice for sin and rose again, thus inaugurating the new creation, these glorious events brought an end to the minority status of God's people. They now entered into their majority, their adult freedom, no longer under the child custody of the law. The worshippers of the true God are now sons in the new covenant, not children under the old. So in terms of his grand controversy with the Judaizers, Paul is saying this. By teaching that the Messiah's grace is available only under the law of Moses, the Judaizers are trying to keep God's people in a state of infancy and minority. They are, in effect, refusing to accept that Christ has come. To put Christians back under the law, to insist that their whole relationship with God has to be regulated by the law of Moses, is like taking full-grown adults and putting them back in the nursery. We've outgrown that. Christ has come. He has really, truly come. The new creation is upon us. The spirit of adoption has been given. The life of God's people is now to be ordered by the freedom and the sunlight of the new covenant, not the restrictive shadows of the old. To deny this is to deny Christ. We also notice the little word all here. For you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The reference is to Jews and Gentiles alike. All people, all without distinction. God makes no walls of separation in his new covenant family. Just as he promised Abraham, all the nations of the earth now share his blessing through Abraham's seed, the Messiah. One people embracing all peoples, declared to be the people of God's favor, justified through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, the statement that even Gentiles were the sons of God through faith in the Messiah, that would have seemed utterly outrageous to traditional Jewish sentiment. Jews believed that Israel alone was the son of God through divine election and calling. The Gentiles didn't have any such status. Gentiles were the scum of the earth. But now, says Paul, anyone who has faith in Jesus the Messiah, even a Gentile, is a true son of God. And a Jew who does not have faith in Jesus the Messiah is no son of God. You are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So much for Jewish exclusivism. Now again, of course, this fits in with Paul's quarrel with the Judaizers. They wanted to downgrade Gentile believers to insist that they had to become Jews to be saved. We should remind ourselves often of the Judaizers' manifesto. Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Acts 15:1. Gentiles cannot belong to God's family unless they first become Jews. But Paul will have none of it. To him, the Judaizing manifesto is a direct denial of the new covenant, an assault on Christ. The family of God, Paul affirms, is made up of all who have faith in the ancient promise God gave to Abraham, a promise now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Whatever their ethnic origin, Jew or Gentile, all believers are the sons of God. They share the same status, the same privileges, the same inheritance, the same access to God, the same gift of the Spirit, the same salvation. Membership in God's family, God's true family, is by faith in Christ, not by Jewishness, not by circumcision, not by the works prescribed in the law of Moses, whether ceremonial works or moral works. It is only by faith in the seed of Abraham, promised ages ago, now manifest in the flesh of Jesus, crucified and risen. You are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It's the same truth proclaimed by the Apostle John. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. As many as received him, whoever they are, Jew, Gentile, white, black, man, woman, old or young, these are the sons of God, born of God, believers in the name of Christ. Are you and I among them this morning? Now, let's try to take a particular lesson for ourselves from this passage. And let's go back to that phrase about the law being our pedagogue unto Christ. Obviously, as Gentiles, we were never under the law of Moses as our pedagogue. But throughout the history of the church, preachers have rightly made use of the moral aspect of the law as a pedagogue for unconverted sinners. That is, in preaching the gospel, they've utilized the moral law as a way of pointing sinners to Christ. The law exposes my need, shows me my sin, and thereby it disposes me to hear the good news of a Savior. Now, the moral aspect of the law of Moses is found summarized, of course, in the Ten Commandments. Perhaps through the law, then, I'm convicted of openly breaking one or more of the commands. J.C. Ryle was convicted of sin in this way. The third commandment showed him what a filthy mouth he had, always abusing the holy names and titles of God as swear words. But then Jesus himself teaches us that the law extends beyond actions to the secret thoughts and intents of the heart. I may not murder anyone, in fact I haven't, but am I ever angry with someone for some selfish reason? Well, in that case I've broken the sixth commandment inwardly. I may not commit adultery, and I haven't, but do I ever wish I could have someone who is not mine to have? Well, then I've broken the seventh commandment inwardly. The authority of the law reaches to the inner desires, motives, and attitudes of the heart that only God can see. Should the best and holiest man on earth have but his secret sins every day written on his forehead, it would not only make him blush, but it would make him pull his hat over his eyes or cover his face with a double scarf. It's the words of Thomas Brooks. But then the law pierces even deeper. Ultimately, what matters before God is not deeds done or even hidden lusts What ultimately matters is the kind of creature I am. Spiritually alive or spiritually dead? The law, if it's allowed to do its whole work as a pedagogue, will show the sinner that his heart is in a state of spiritual death, deadness to God. The distinguished modern atheist philosopher Thomas Nagel says this: I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God, and naturally hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Now, that underlying state of spiritual death in the heart is what the law will lay bare once it has peeled away everything else. And it won't only lay it bare, but show it to be an evil thing. If I am destitute of God, I am out of joint with the very nature of reality. I am at war with ultimate truth. I am in rebellion against the one who made me, in whom I live and move and have my being, without whom the heart is bound to be spiritually empty, disordered, lost. And that's why, according to Scripture, I do not just need to turn over a new leaf in my outward practice, nor even have some bad desires removed from my heart. I need something far more serious, the spiritual equivalent of a heart transplant, a new heart. The law is like a spiritual X-ray machine, revealing that desperate state of the heart. Arthur Pink sums it up: God had announced, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Die, not only physically, as something infinitely worse than that, die spiritually. Just as physical death is the separation of the soul from the body, so spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. When it is said that we are by nature dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, it is because men are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, Ephesians 4:18. Here, I would suggest, is the real difference that divides the human race. There are those who have God and his life in their hearts, and there are those who do not. Without the life of God, I am spiritually dead, and therefore all my works, whether inward or outward, works of the mind or works of the body, proceed from spiritual death. They are not wrought in God, from God, or for God. How can they be when his life isn't in me? That's the condition the law will finally expose when its full work is done. Not just bad deeds, not just bad desires, but a dead heart, dead to God. Man without God is like a deserted temple, an abandoned shrine, devoid of the glory of its indwelling deity, an abomination of desolation. If I remain in that state when I leave this present life, untransformed, unsaved, what will become of me? When Judas died, it is said that he went to his own place. Acts 1:25, when Judas by transgression fell, he went to his own place. Children of light into the light, children of darkness into the darkness. There's no other way. There's no third alternative. An X-ray machine can reveal what is wrong inside, but it cannot cure you. For that, you need a physician. You could say the X-ray machine is a pedagogue for you unto the physician. It shows your need. It makes you want the physician. But then its work is done. And from that point, you need the physician himself to give you the heart transplant. Likewise, the law, in its moral aspect, can still act as a pedagogue for us and to Christ. By making us aware of our terrible soul-destroying malady, It shows us our need of the great and only physician of the soul, Jesus, the life giver. Then he must step in and do the work only he can do. The law reveals our spiritual death and need of life. Christ gives life. Christ is life. God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. 1 John 5. All ye that pass by, to Jesus draw near. He utters a cry, ye sinners give ear. From hell to retrieve you, he spreads out his hands. Now to receive you, he graciously stands. Whoever receives the life-giving word, in Jesus believes, his God and his Lord, in him a pure river of life shall arise, shall in the believer spring up to the skies. My God and my Lord, thy call I obey. My soul, on thy word of promise I stay. Thy kind invitation I gladly embrace. A thirst for salvation, salvation by grace. Do you and I this morning hear the invitation of Christ, the life giver, and find life in him for souls lost in death? May the all-merciful God grant this to each and every one of us, for the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, you see that we have no power of our own to help ourselves. Oh, keep us both outwardly in our bodies and inwardly in our souls, so that we may be defended from all ills that may befall the body and from all evil thoughts that may assault and hurt the soul, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.